We are working our way through the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, which really takes up the latter half of the book of Genesis. Almost a surprising amount of the book of Genesis is Joseph's story. And we've made it to the climactic section of his story in a section that covers Genesis 42 through 45. Last week we covered the first half of that, and today we will cover the resolution of that. But chapters 37 through 41 are essentially Joseph's origin story. It tells us about how a young 17-year-old Hebrew shepherd ends up becoming the second most powerful man in all of Egypt 13 years later. It's a story that has a lot of ups and downs, a lot of twists and turns, but in all of it, we see how God is always working in Joseph's life. Even when all hope seems lost, God is able to make things work out better than anyone could have ever predicted. And so, now we come to Joseph's reunion with his family. In chapter 42, we saw how Joseph's father sent his brothers to Egypt to buy grain. And little do they know that the man who is in charge of all of the grain of Egypt is the very brother that they sold into slavery over 20 years prior. And so Joseph takes this opportunity to test his brothers, to see if they are still the same brothers who treated him so cruelly. And to do that, he engineers a situation to put a giant target on Benjamin's back. Remember, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. That's why his brothers hated him so much. But now that Joseph is presumed to be dead, Benjamin has become Jacob's new favorite. And so now Joseph gets to secretly observe his brother's relationship with Joseph 2.0 all these years later. And at the end of chapter 43, Joseph brought all of his brothers into his house for a meal. And I think we begin to see the way he starts to pull the strings and create the situation that he wants to create. But at the end of that chapter, he gave Benjamin five times as much food as all the rest of his brothers. And so far, they've handled that situation well. The chapter ends with them eating and drinking merrily with him. But the real test is really just about to begin. And so let's pick up our story here in Genesis 44, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. And they said to him, 'Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack." So here's the plan that Joseph has been working towards this whole time. I think that what he's done is he's created the perfect situation for his brothers to get rid of Benjamin just like they had gotten rid of him. And in some ways, it would be even easier this time. Remember back in chapter 37, Joseph's brothers hated him enough to sell him into slavery, to fake his death. But at that point, their own welfare didn't really depend on that. They just wanted to be rid of him. But now they have the opportunity to get rid of Benjamin, and there's some added pressure in this situation. Now that Benjamin is the new favorite, they already probably feel similarly towards him as they felt towards Joseph. But now here is this situation where this cup is found in his sack. And by their own agreement, they can give Benjamin up to death, and they can go on their way innocent. And so the question is, what will they do? The steward makes it into a pretty dramatic scene. Remember, this is the man who's in charge of Joseph's house, and he's the one that put the cup in Benjamin's sack. And when he overtakes them, he decides to start with the oldest and work his way down to the youngest. He knew whose sack it was in, but all of this is just creating some extra tension, some extra pressure, so that finally, when that cup is revealed to be in Benjamin's sack, everything just sort of blows up. And so the question is, what will they do? Will Joseph's brothers get rid of Benjamin just like they had gotten rid of him? Well, verse 13. It says, "Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Now, if you remember in chapter 42, we saw evidence of the guilt that Joseph's brothers have been living with for the past 20 plus years. It seems like every time something bad happens to them, they're quick to say, "Oh no, you know, the guilt has finally caught up to us. God is punishing us." But here in this instance, we see them admit that openly to Joseph. We see it even more clearly. They don't make excuses for what they've done, but they exhibit humility and regret for their sinful actions. I would suggest that what they're displaying is godly sorrow. It's the kind of thing that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. That there's a kind of sorrow that leads us to repentance. There's a kind of mourning that actually results in change in our lives, and we see that being exhibited here. Joseph's brothers are truly sorry for what they had done to Joseph. And like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, remember when the prodigal son comes to his senses there? He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" It's the same kind of attitude in Joseph's brothers. They don't expect forgiveness. They don't ask for forgiveness. They simply confess that they've done wrong. And they ask if they could just be servants. I think this is exactly what Joseph is looking for. He wants to see evidence of godly sorrow and repentance in his brothers' attitudes. And so, rather than giving Benjamin up, what we see is that Judah proposes that they all stay in Egypt and that they all serve this mysterious man there. And you'll notice that Joseph doesn't really accept that compromise. He says, "No, that's not the way it's going to be." He eliminates that option. In verse 17, he says, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." And so Joseph forces them to make a choice. He says, "It's Benjamin that has to stay. I'll let you go. You just have to decide to leave Benjamin behind." And what follows here is the longest speech in the entire book of Genesis. It's Judah's impassioned plea for Benjamin and for his father. And so let's go ahead and read that, starting here in verse 18. It says, "Then Judah went up to him and said, Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant said, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant of our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So you notice that as Judah makes this plea to Joseph, he reviews the series of events that we saw last week in chapters 42 and 43. He talks about how it was at great struggle that he was actually able to convince Jacob to let Benjamin go with them to Egypt. He says, Remember when we told you about our father and our youngest brother? He appeals to Joseph. He says, Our father loves him more than you can understand. It was all we could do to get him to let Benjamin come here with us. And he goes on to say, Our father is an old man. He's already lost one son. If he loses this one, it will kill him. He'll be so overcome with grief that he just won't be able to live any longer. And so Judah begs Joseph, Please don't send us back without our brother. Let me stay here instead of him. Now notice, this is exactly the opposite attitude that Joseph's brothers had with him before. Over 20 years ago, they were willing to ship Joseph off to Egypt simply because he annoyed them. But now they're unwilling to leave Benjamin in Egypt when their own lives are hanging in the balance. Before, they didn't seem to care about their father's emotions at all. They made up some story about how Joseph had been torn to shreds, but now they would rather suffer themselves than put their father through grief like that again. And of all people, the one who makes this plea is Judah. If you remember back in chapter 37, Judah was the one who had the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And now he's the one begging and pleading for the life of Benjamin. Joseph's brothers have made a total change from the way they once were. They no longer think or act like they once did. And you can't help but see how Judah's sacrificial character resembles that of Christ. It's interesting that if you look forward in history, Jesus will come not from any of the other brothers, not from Joseph, but from Judah. Judah is Jesus' ancestor. And Judah says, Let me be the substitute. Let me suffer in Benjamin's place. I'm willing to die so that my father can live. I'll suggest this is what repentance is. True repentance always makes us more like Christ. And you see Christ, his character, even in Judah at this time. Well, that leads us to chapter 45, which is the climax of this story. Here's Joseph's response. In verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." As I said, this is the climax of Joseph's story. After all this time, after all of these events, Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, and they embrace one another in overwhelming joy. And it's a very emotional scene. There's a lot of weeping. There's a lot of shock and awe and just rush of emotion in all of this. And it starts with Joseph being unable to control himself any longer. He's kept up this guise as long as he can. And so, like, I imagine the tears are starting to flow, and he's sending the Egyptians out of the room before he just absolutely loses it. But when he does begin to weep, everybody outside can hear him weeping. There's no secrecy anymore. And finally, Joseph is able to start talking, but verse 3 says his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This has got to be like seeing a ghost. You know, for 22 years now, his brothers have thought that he was long gone. And then when they least expect it, there he is, appeared before them once again, alive and well. It was as if Joseph has come back from the dead, and it seems too good to be true. And so Joseph invites them to come near. He doesn't push them away. He says, "Come close to me." And he begins explaining what happened to him during all this time. And you might notice who he's concerned for. In verse 5, he says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." You know, I think most of us would not be thinking about how our brothers felt at a time like this. But Joseph is. And he says, "You really shouldn't be too hard on yourselves because, you know, what you did was wrong, but God actually used it to create something really good. By your sinful actions, God has made me the savior of all the land. He put me in a position where I could provide grain for people during a time of famine. And though what you did was wrong, God used it to provide for many. He states 4 different times in this speech that it was God, not his brothers, who was behind what happened. He says that in verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. But Joseph wants his brothers to understand the perspective that he's been able to gain. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen mentions this story. In Acts 7, Stephen is speaking to a Jewish audience, and he references several Old Testament stories. And in verse 9, he says, "The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." No matter how bad things looked, God was always with Joseph. And Joseph's faith in God is actually what gives him the capacity to forgive his brothers now. The reason why Joseph is so gracious and merciful is because he's been able to see that nothing that anyone can do to him can threaten God's faithfulness. Nothing that anybody can do to him can upset the plans of God. He trusts in God's sovereignty. He trusts that God will be with him. He knows firsthand now that nobody can take that away from him. And so his faith in the sovereignty of God is actually what gives him the capacity to be forgiving. True forgiveness is only possible when we learn to trust in the sovereignty of God. And so after this speech, Joseph says in verse 9, "I want you to go get Dad. Tell him what's become of his boy. And then bring him here as fast as you can." And so in verse 16, it says, "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Jacob gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.'" So when Pharaoh gets brought up to speed about who these people are and how Joseph is related to them, he's happy to hear these updates. And he sends Joseph's brothers back with wagons and provisions and clothes and money and donkeys and bread. And he says, "When you return, the best of the land of Egypt will be for you and for your family." It reminds me a little bit how the people of Israel will leave Egypt a couple hundred years later. You know, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, it says, "The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." And so I think it's interesting that God arranges for the Israelites to plunder the Egyptians on their way in and on their way out. When they come in, they're given the best of the land, and when they leave, they take the best of the land. Sort of bookends their time in Egypt. And as Joseph's brothers leave, he gives them one last piece of advice in verse 24. "Do not quarrel on the way." I almost wonder if he winked at them when he said that. You know, But I suppose he was serious. I think Joseph is saying, okay, now that we've got everything worked out, it took us 22 years to get here, don't mess it up again. Do what you're supposed to do. I'll look forward to your return when you come back. And so we have the last few verses here in the chapter, where it says in verse 25, so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. I've tried to imagine what that would have been like for Jacob. And I'm just not sure that there are words to describe how overwhelming this development would be. Can you imagine thinking that your son had died at 17 years old? And then finding out 22 years later that he's actually still alive? And not only is he alive, but he's doing better than you ever could have dreamed he was doing. He's the prime minister of Egypt. No wonder Jacob's heart becomes numb. It seems like it's too good to be true. And it's not until Jacob sees the evidence that he really accepts it. He sees all of the wagons of Egypt coming behind his brothers. And he knows that the report is true. He can't argue with the evidence that he sees. And so in verse 28, Israel, or Jacob, says, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And so the remainder of the book of Genesis is about how Jacob's family comes to settle in the land of Egypt. And the final conclusions to Joseph's life. But what I want to do before we finish this afternoon is talk about how the story of Joseph actually points us to the true and better story, which is the story of Jesus. Every week we've been seeing how Joseph's story prefigures and shadows what Jesus actually does, and it is striking the comparisons that we can make. But I think it's especially clear in these chapters. First of all, remember how Joseph emphasized that everything bad that happened to him was actually working to accomplish God's plan of salvation. When he talks to his brothers about the terrible things that they did to him, he emphasizes that it was God who was using those actions to produce something good. His brothers were still responsible for their sinful actions, but God used those actions to make Joseph into the savior of the world. If he hadn't been in Egypt, the famine would have taken the lives of millions throughout the land. And in a similar way, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That's what Peter says about him on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In verse 23, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter's acknowledging the same thing about Jesus that Joseph was acknowledging about himself. That those who committed the sin were responsible for the sin, but God was able to use their sinful actions to make him into the Savior. And so, we see Jesus fulfilling that as well. Resurrection has also been a recurring theme in Joseph's story. We've seen that prefigured in different ways. Back in chapter 37, remember when Joseph went into the pit, we talked about how God didn't abandon him to the pit, but God actually delivered him. He rose up again. And then in chapter 41, we saw how Joseph was brought out of prison. And he was placed at the right hand of the throne. He was crowned with glory and honor and given authority. And that prefigures resurrection and exaltation as well. But now, chapter 45 reminds me a lot of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. As far as Joseph's brothers knew, Joseph had been dead. But to their utter amazement, he presents himself to them alive. And do you remember who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection? He appeared to the 11, just like Joseph did. Joseph presents himself to his 11 brothers. And when Jesus is raised from the dead, he presents himself to the 11 apostles. Judas is no more at that point. In Luke chapter 24, we read about that. We're going to pick up in verse 33 here, where Jesus has appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And look at what it says, starting here in verse 33. It says, "They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.'" And so just like Joseph, Jesus actually returned from the dead and presented himself alive to the 11. I also think about the initial reactions of Joseph's family. Remember, Joseph's brother and father were so stunned at this news that at first they couldn't believe it. Joseph's brothers were so amazed that they could barely speak. Joseph's father refused to believe until he saw the evidence for himself. To accept that the one that they knew to be dead was yet alive was almost too good to be true for them. We see the same thing with Jesus. Jesus' disciples initially disbelieved in his resurrection for joy. If we keep reading right where we are in Luke 24, look at what it says in verse 37. It says, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." And so, like Joseph's brothers, like Joseph's father, the fact that Jesus was alive was seemingly too good to be true. But it was substantiated by evidence, and they did come to believe that that he had come back from the dead. But finally, I think what these chapters in Genesis show us is why Joseph was testing his brothers. You know, he engineers this entire situation to see how his brothers will treat Benjamin, because he considers their treatment of Benjamin to be a reflection of their relationship with him. Joseph knows that how they feel about Benjamin, Joseph knows how they feel about him by the way that they treat Benjamin. And I think Jesus shows us the same thing. In Matthew chapter 25, look at what Jesus describes about the judgment scene. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What Joseph was doing in Genesis was testing his brother's relationship with him by the way that they treated his brother Benjamin. And what Jesus reveals to us is that on the last day, he's looking to see the same. Jesus considers our treatment of his brothers to be a reflection of our relationship with him. Jesus says, "As much as you did or did not do it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did or did not do it to me." And so when we find our brethren in need, we ought to remember that Jesus himself is watching. Like Joseph, Jesus wants to see how we treat his brothers, because he understands that the way we treat his brothers is a reflection of our relationship with him. There might be somebody here this afternoon who realizes that you need to come to the Savior so that you can be forgiven of your sins and so that you can have the hope of eternal life. One thing that stands out to me vividly in the story of Joseph is how gracious and how merciful he is. He has every opportunity to bring judgment down on his brothers. He has every opportunity to chide them and berate them and push them away, banish them to prison, have them executed, but he doesn't. He creates an opportunity for there to be reconciliation. And the same is true with our relationship with the Lord. That if he wanted to, he would be justified in punishing us for our sins. And yet, out of his grace and out of his mercy, he invites us to come. There is a fountain free, much more significant than all the grain of Egypt. There is living water. There is eternal life. And you can participate in it if you're willing to follow him. If you need to make your life right with the Lord and we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand and sing.